Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we're looking at portion Shoftim. Shoftim means judges, coming from the first verse in the portion. So it starts in Deuteronomy chapter 16, goes to verse 18, and goes through chapter 21, verse 9. And so when the portion begins speaking about appoint for yourself judges, the word judges there is shoftim. The portion in many ways deals quite a bit with justice, the importance of justice, and some other matters that, again, if we only take the Torah as just a book or an anthology of history, would be quite an irrelevant portion of Scripture again. But hopefully, as we've been dealing with in these 48 now weeks of Torah study, this being the 48th portion of the Torah, we've seen that the Torah is more than just an anthology of history. It is that, but it's much more than that. And so we're going to continue to do that tonight and kind of maybe up it up a little bit with another way to understand not only this portion of Scripture, but again, Scripture in general, including the life of our Messiah, Yeshua. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So, on a surface level, what's going on in the portion? What is this portion about? Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 21, verse 9. Well, it begins with Moses instructing the children of Israel to appoint judges and law enforcement officers in every one of their cities. So remember, Deuteronomy is that farewell speech of Moses, those final words of exhortation before he departs from three-dimensional time and space, and the children of Israel take the land and enter into that land. And one of the things he is making them aware of in this portion is the importance within community of justice, law, and order. And so he instructs them to appoint judges and law enforcement officers in their cities. The famous words from this portion are, "Justice, justice you shall pursue." And he commands them, and he tells the people that they must kind of implement a justice system, a judicial system that does not show favoritism, and that makes sure that it weeds out any corruption. Crimes must be meticulously investigated. The evidence must be examined, Moses describes. A minimum of two credible witnesses is required for conviction and punishment. In many ways, a lot of what you see underpinning this week's Torah portion is the basis of Western civilization and our understanding of law and order. The so-called Judeo-Christian ethic, if you will. Much of that is indeed outlined in this portion. But Moses also says that in every generation, there will be those who have been entrusted with the task of interpreting and applying the Torah. So he says every generation has its teachers. Every generation will be given its righteous teachers who know how to interpret and apply the Torah. In fact, the quote is, according to the Torah. Most translations will say the law, but it's literally the Torah. According to the Torah that they will teach you, and the judgment they will instruct you, you shall do. You shall not turn away from the thing that they say to you, to the right or to the left. And so Moses, again, is instructing from a community perspective, not only the importance of law and order and justice and a judicial system and so forth, but also a central place for the teachers of the Scriptures. Shoftim also includes the prohibitions against idolatry and sorcery. The laws governing the appointment and the behavior of a king. We'll look a little bit at that this evening. But it's also something important to think about. So if you fast forward into the book of Samuel, for instance, right, you have, before there's King Saul, the first king, you have the children of Israel kind of belly aching that they would like a king like all the other nations, right? And that's always presented as if that's a horrible thing for them to ask, and God is their king, and that's the way it's supposed to be, but not necessarily, because what do you have in the book of Deuteronomy that precedes all of that? You have Moses giving instructions about what the qualifications for their king are. And so it's clear God intended for the people to have a king, and it's clear Moses was instructing them for such a king. The issue that came up with Samuel was the reason why they wanted a king and what they were expecting in their king and the qualifications that they had for their king, the job qualifications that they would have put up on Craigslist or something like that of saying king, you know, wanted king. What they were wanting was different than what God wanted for their king. But make no mistake about it, Deuteronomy's clear, a king was indeed intended for the people. And so it includes some of the qualifications and behavior of this king. It also gives guidelines for the creation of what are called cities of refuge for the inadvertent murderer. Also set forth are rules of war, which will be further outlined in next week's portion. But this week's portion talks about the exemptions for battle for someone who's just built a home or planted a vineyard or who has just gotten married or someone who is afraid and soft-hearted. It talks about what are the requirements to offer terms of peace, and other issues related to warfare. And then this week's portion also contains another very popular, often quoted phrase, and that is, man is a tree in the field. Man is a tree in the field. That's stated in this week's portion. Which, just to tease you a little bit, because I won't explain it tonight, and I won't tell you about it tonight, other than to tell you what I won't tell you about tonight. All right? Man is a tree. Man is a tree. This week's portion says that. I mean, it says that in all the English translations. It says it in the Hebrew. Man is a tree. In the Gospel of Mark, Yeshua is in a town and he's going about doing what Yeshua did. And people come to him for a healing, including a blind man, right? And so Yeshua whammies the guy, right? And the guy says, I don't see anything but trees. You know that passage? Or, everybody looks like trees. Some version of that. It's Gospel of Mark. And then Jesus whammies him again and he can see normal. Right? And there's all kinds of explanations that I enjoy reading on why did it take Jesus two takes to get this healing right. Right? But in reality, he got it right the first time. It's just that the individual did not have his vessel ready to have that kind of healing. And the real key to understanding what Yeshua really did for that man is in his expression, everybody looks like trees. Because in this week's portion, it says, man is a tree. All right? And so that's the Torah here is your interpretive guide to unpacking exactly what Yeshua did in that healing. All right? So that's a little teaser there for you. All right? Then the portion concludes with the law for the special procedure to be followed when a person is killed by an unknown murderer and his body is found in a field, which underscores again the responsibility of the community and the community leaders, not only for what they do, but also for what might have been prevented. And what they might have kept from happening. All right. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, what's going on in the portion from a Peshat level kind of understanding. Okay. So let's start looking into it a little bit more in depth. So we'll first look at the King's Torah here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. See, I'm mixing it up before we just do the first verse all night. I made myself put something not the first verse first, so you'd get another verse in, all right? Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. It says, "Now it shall come about when he," that is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Right? So here, again, it's very clear from Deuteronomy 17 that God intended the people to have a king, because he gives qualifications for that king. Okay? And one of those is here in verse 18, that he would write himself a copy of the Torah on a scroll. He would write out a copy of the Torah in the presence of the Levitical priests. Now, could you imagine if one of the requirements for the President of the United States is that in front of clergy, they would have to handwrite a copy of the Bible for themselves? Imagine if that was a requirement for our president. That he'd have to sit down and write the whole Bible by hand in front of the clergy. The Torah gives the laws that pertain specifically to the king of Israel. But the king of Israel, one of those is he's not to multiply horses or wives. Another is he's to write a copy of the Torah for himself and to keep it with him, studying it all the days of his life. And he's to be careful to observe all the words of the Torah and the statutes, so that he may not turn aside from the right or to the left. Again, that's Deuteronomy 17, it's 18 through 20, that kind of gives those kind of qualifications. But if we slow down here, when we look at verse 18, we will actually find a connection to the Messiah here. There is something related to our Messiah in this text. And the shadow of the Messiah that's kind of hovering over the text is that the Messiah, among many things, is to be the Torah made flesh, the Word made flesh. And so the laws of the king in Deuteronomy 17 apply especially and particularly to the Messiah. All right? So if we believe and teach that in order to be the Messiah, you have to fulfill all of the Torah, well, one of the commandments is if you're the king of Israel, you have to write a Torah on a scroll. All right? If you don't do that, you can't be king of Israel. And if you can't be king of Israel, then you can't be Messiah. And you can't be Messiah if you're not king of Israel and you haven't done this particular commandment. All right? So this immediately connects us to our Messiah. All right? And so, Messiah, in essence, the word Messiah, Mashiach, in essence, really means king. Every king of Israel was actually called a Mashiach, an anointed one, that is Messiah, because that's how they became king. They were anointed, which is the word Mashiach means. Yeshua, the king, the anointed one, the son of David. Therefore, the laws of Deuteronomy 17 apply to Yeshua as much as they applied to David or Solomon. If Messiah did not keep or uphold the laws of the king in Deuteronomy 17, then he would not be a worthy king of Israel. So what this shadow teaches us is that the ultimate king of Israel, the Messiah, must be one who's completely Torah observant. And indeed, Yeshua fulfills the requirements of the king of Israel. By virtue of his obedience, Yeshua could claim to have not turned aside from the Torah, either to the right or to the left. He alone, therefore, is worthy to be the king of Israel. But the commandment for the king to write a copy of the Torah also demonstrates the work of the Messiah. He himself, as we said, is the Word made flesh. That is, he himself is a copy of the Torah in human form. Furthermore, from a Midrashic point of view, he writes a copy of the Torah as he writes the Torah upon our hearts. And Shaul, the Apostle Paul, actually makes this connection for us. When he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, when he says of King Messiah, quote, King Messiah is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts, end quote. And so from a Midrashic point of view, Yeshua fulfills the writing out of the Torah in at least two senses. One, he exhibits it in human form, as he is the Torah made flesh. And second, as he writes it out in the hearts and minds of his followers. And that's the Midrashic understanding. But clearly, if he's our king, if he's king of Israel, then at some point he would have written a Torah scroll. And that's still very much, by the way, a custom. For instance, it wasn't too long ago that a friend of mine in Israel sent me a really cool video of the celebration of the grandson of a teacher of mine had completed writing his Torah scroll. He had followed all the rules and regulations and all the jots and tittles, and he had completed it. It's a great mitzvah to handwrite a Torah. That's something I've tried to do many times, and it's way harder than you think. Not because of like the Hebrew involved and stuff, but even in English, just try to have the discipline to handwrite out your Bible. It's harder than you think. It's harder than you think, especially if you're trying to keep it looking a certain way and following all that. It's incredibly difficult, but when you do it, you're paying so much attention to the text. You're in the text, right? You're really noticing like, wow, there's that, as we've looked at, this vav is broken. You know, it's intentionally creating a space in the letter. Wow, I'm supposed to skip the length of eight letters before I start the next word, or this page is supposed to be three columns. And naturally, when you're doing all of that, you're asking all these questions and you're engrossed into the text. This is what their kings were to be like. And again, imagine if we required that of our political officials, that they had to have a master of divinity and know their Bibles inside and out and by heart and so forth. So somewhere along the line, Yeshua did that. But he also fulfilled it in a much deeper sense by his very essence of being the Word made flesh, as well as writing the Torah on the hearts of people. So those are some of the ways when we are reading through a text where we can ask, well, where's Messiah in this? So where would I find Yeshua in a text like this? Well, anytime you're talking about king, right, or Messiah, or kingly figures, you've gotten a red carpet invitation to find your Messiah right there in the text. All right, so now that I didn't study the first verse with you, we're going to study the first verse. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Judges and officers, shoftim, shall you appoint for yourself. And there's a reason why up there that's underlined and in bold, so we're going to come back to that. Judges and officers shall you appoint for yourself in all your gates. And there the your is singular. So, for instance, in English, if I say you or your, you may not know if I mean singular or plural, right? Because I could say, you need to go out into the narthex. I could mean, from the south, y'all, right? Y'all is how we can pluralize you, right? Y'all need to go out. I could say, you go out there, and I mean all of you. Or if I only meant one of you, guess what it would sound like? It would sound just like that. You go into the narthex. Or same with your, right? Look at your sheets. Well, do I mean all of you look at your sheets? Or do I mean you look at your sheet? English, you and your can be ambiguous. Hebrew, there's no ambiguity, right? They are spelt differently. They look different. They sound different. And so when it says your gates, the your is singular, not plural as in all of the people. All right? So that's why both of those are emphasized, because we're going to come to that. So judges and officers shall you appoint for yourself and all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you to judge with righteous judgment. In the Gospels, we're told that Yeshua never taught without using parables. Right? And that's not just a one-time statement. That's repeated, and it's in multiple Gospels. Right? He always taught using parables. Now, yes, did he have this one-on-one time where he expounded and taught the meanings of the parables and so forth? Yes, he clearly did that. The text indicates that. But he still never taught without using parables. But you really need to take that seriously, because you may know that passage or those passages, and you may believe those passages, but you still only apply those passages to when he's obviously teaching a parable. When he says things like, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, then you're like, yes, he always teaches in parables. But he always teaches in parables, which means everything he did was in many ways and in effect a parable. It doesn't mean it wasn't really happening. It doesn't mean it wasn't historical. But remember, one of the most basic definitions of a parable is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a very basic but a very great start for understanding parables. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Meaning, it's something everyone can relate to. It's in time and space. It's about money, or it's about family, or it's about something we all get, but yet we all know it's not really about that. That's why Yeshua did not talk more about money than anything else, because anytime he was talking about money, he wasn't talking about money. He was talking about money because we all can relate to that, but because it was a parable, it was clearly about something much more elevated. Well, that means everything he did was like that. Every move he made was like that. And what if our scriptures are like that? What if our scriptures are like that? So that when we read these passages and when we read these portions of scripture, like here in Deuteronomy, or like last week when we came across those laws that only pertained to Jews living in the land of Israel at the time that the tabernacle was standing, when there was a priesthood in effect. Wow, you know, most of you are 0 for 4 on that. So what's the point? But what if, in addition to being an earthly story where those are true stories and happening in time and space and all that, but that's really not the point, but that there was an elevated meaning for that? If you know how to get from down here to up here, the meaning up here always applies to everyone of all times. And so you begin to learn things like the word eretz in Hebrew, land. Well, all you do is do a little flippy-floppy here, and you got razon, and you've got the word will, the human will. So everywhere it's talking about the earth, it's talking about the struggle with the human will. Right? Once you know these connections, then it's not just this anthology of historical events. Yes, it is. Please hear me say that. But that's really not the most important thing about it. That's just setting the stage. That's the earthly component to get you the heavenly concept. So, what happens when we take that mentality that clearly Yeshua taught us, and we really take it seriously? Then when we come to a passage like, hey, you know, appointing judges, right? That make this whole verse really is irrelevant to us on just the earthly level. Right? Because this is again talking about in the land of Israel, right? When you have all of these other things that have been outlined for you are all in place, we don't have all that. But what if that's the earthly story for a heavenly reality? So let's unpack that. The Lubavitcher Rebbe once taught that ever since Adam and Eve were created, there has been a constant search for truth. That one of the things lost in the collapse of Adam was absolute certainty. All right? And so there's been this constant search for truth, which is in many ways the impetus and the impulse pumping science. The Rebbe continues, because man is subjective in his thinking, there are ultimately limits to his discovery of this truth. Therefore, God has given to us the Torah, the scriptures, which gives us objective standards, guidelines, which we can apply under all circumstances. But at the end, you look at, it sounds nice, it sounds beautiful, it sounds like a high doctrine of the Word of God, which it is. But then you look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, and you're like, that ain't going to preach. Right? So what's going on? How does this apply to all circumstances? Well, we have to develop a sense of responsibility to scrutinize and judge our own surroundings and circumstances. We have to see if our conduct is according to the standards set by the Torah, the scriptures. And in this way, we can elevate ourselves and our environment to a different level. And so appointing judges and appointing officers means to appoint them for ourselves. Notice that's what the text literally says in Hebrew. Appoint judges for yourself. Did you catch that? Appoint them for yourself. And for your singular. Let's not get confused and let you think it means the real city gates out there. Your gate. Appoint judges for you and for your gates. Establish your own set of checks and balances to judge and determine whether we are within the standards that God has revealed to us. And in Hebraic thought, there is a teaching that is called the seven gates. So gates, we can unpack gates. The seven gates. The seven gates are your two eyes, your two nostrils, your two ears, and your mouth. Because those seven gates, those are what control the stimuli that you take in or that you don't let in. Right? A whole lot of good can come when those are controlled, and a whole lot of bad can come when those are not controlled. And so when we read this week's portion from that Darash level, the Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod, when we read it from level D, Darash, which is the parable level, the homiletical level, the Hebraic ears cannot help but to hear the teaching of the seven gates when the Torah says to appoint judges in all your gates, singular. Appoint for yourself your own personal judges. That's really FIV of Deuteronomy 16:18. Appoint personal judges for your own personal gates. What are your personal gates? Well, from a Hebraic perspective, it's your two eyes, your two nostrils, your two ears, and your mouth. And by the way, people like Yaakov, James, Yeshua's brother, he writes about this stuff too. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua, Matthew 5-7. He talks a lot about implicitly implied these seven gates being guarded. So on the parable level, these gates are interpreted as referring to the body's seven gates. Because these seven gates, they serve as the gates through which the influences of the environment pass into us. And we are commanded to appoint judges at these gates so that all that pass through them will be in conformity with God's revealed will in the Torah. We are to guard and protect what we see. We are to guard and protect what we hear. We are to guard and protect what we smell. There's a deeper meaning of smell. And we are to guard and protect what we say. And only by guarding these do we have ultimately a peace of mind and heart, and thereby also allowing our minds and our hearts to be a fitting vessel to be filled with the things of God. The Torah also in this text uses, as I said, that singular pronoun, your, to emphasize that each individual is the city. You are a city in microcosm, in fractal. You are to judge yourself. On the same verse, Rabbi Asher Horowitz commented that when one commits a transgression or performs a tactless act, as he said, we should not judge him as guilty immediately. Right? That's our reactive nature. Our reactive nature is if we see something that's offensive or tactless or out of the norm or out of the box, we immediately judge, and we usually judge guilty. But what Rabbi Horowitz was saying is that the Torah here, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, is instructing us to judge ourselves as what, or when we see those situations, to judge what would we ourselves do in that same situation. And when we do that, we will be able to judge, as the text says, with righteous judgment. The meaning of that phrase, righteous judgment, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, means to judge favorably. And by the way, this is as classic as Martin Luther's explanation of the Eighth Commandment in the Small Catechism, when he speaks of don't bear false witness against your neighbor, which is a horrible translation because it doesn't have the word false in there at all. It says, don't talk about your neighbor in vain, uselessly, mindlessly, with no purpose or edification, whether it's true or not. And then Luther says, well, what does this mean? And his explanation is exactly like Rabbi Horowitz's. His explanation is, we are to put the best construction in anything we see in our neighbor, any action that they do, we are to try to understand it from what would we do, how would we want to be treated if the shoes were reversed, how would we want them to be judging us, how would we want to be perceived if the chips were down on us like that, or if I embarrass myself in front of people like that, what would I want people to be saying about me, how would I want people to be trying to defend me or defend my name? Right? That's what the biblical meaning of righteous judgment is. It means to judge everyone favorably, meaning we should not criticize someone for singular acts of which no one is exempt. Rather, you should judge on an individual based on the entire persona, and then still judge favorably, seeking to understand. On the words for yourself, again, that translation that I put up there, judges you shall appoint for yourself. The Todot Yaakov Yosef commented that the same judgment you render to your friend, you should render for yourself. That's how he understood the Hebrew of the text. Mainly meaning that the judgment you give to someone else is the judgment you will receive from others. Do not judge someone else harshly and yourself leniently. Learn to judge others with this righteous judgment, so that the judge above will be moved to render a judgment of innocent upon all. With whatever characteristic we judge others below, so will be the judgment for us from above. And again, this teaching is found in Yeshua, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Yeshua makes the often misquoted statement of, judge not, lest ye be judged. But when we read that in the rest of the context of Matthew 7, it indicates Yeshua is teaching exactly what we have been discussing, a favorable judging of others. Hence, Yeshua says in Matthew 7, 2, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, as you judge below, so the heavenly court will judge you above. The standards you apply to others will be the standards applied to you. Now think about how amazing that is, though. And think about how empowering that is. And by the way, that's one of your tools in your Hebraic toolbox, is this concept, because it's repeated throughout Scripture over and over and over again. The standard you apply to others is the standard that is applied to you. But that's spiritual technology. And when you're able to know its technology, then learn the technology, God has given you an amazing gift, a powerful gift. Because it's empowering us to be kind and gracious. It's empowering us to be one who seeks to understand before being understood. It's also empowering because, in effect, it allows us to negotiate the terms of how we're going to be dealt with by the court above. So, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to be pretty lenient with people, pretty kindly disposed to people, pretty slow to pull the trigger on judging their motivations and writing them off. Because, in effect, when I'm doing that, I'm not only loving my neighbor as myself, which, as Yeshua taught us, is also loving my God, and therefore my neighbor is also experiencing the love of God through my love of them, and you have that great circle of divine love flowing. Not only that, but I'm getting to set the terms of how I am going to be judged. That's pretty amazing. Rabbi Nachman explained all of this in terms that every time we are faced in life with a situation where we have to make a judgment, which is a lot, so it's impossible not to judge. So that's why that phrase is often misquoted, judge not. It's impossible not to make a judgment. When you get up in the morning, you make a judgment of whether or not you're going to stay in bed or get up. When you pull out from the stop sign, you're making a judgment on whether or not it's safe to go. I mean, you make judgments all day, every day, infinitum. Yeshua is trying to tell you how to go about it, right? Because he doesn't just say, hey, before you look at the speck in your brother's eye, get the log out of your own eye. He says, once you get the log out of your own eye, then you can address the speck in your brother's eye. Like, he expects it to happen, but there's qualifications for it. There's a holiness to it. There's a holy way to go about it. And so Rabbi Nachman said, hey, again, based on this passage from Deuteronomy and what we've been talking about, he said, every time you're faced with like a judgment about an individual, he said, remind yourself that all that is going on is God is asking your opinion on how he should be dealing with you right there. That you're at a place in your life where God's like, all right, I'm going to have to deal with Chad. But I want to know what Chad thinks about that. And I'm only going to do what Chad wants me to do in this situation. God's not a forceful kind of God. Well, you would think, hey, if he's really going to consult with me, I'm always going to tell him, hey, let it go and bless me. So in order for it to be fair, and for me to really give my honest opinion on how I should be dealt with and what's going on with me, God just kind of puts a little scenario in front of you, slightly disguised. By the way, this is the psychological phenomenon of getting angry and upset the most when you see something in other people that's something that really disgusts you about yourself, right? There's a reason why that's a psychological phenomenon, because intuitively, your spiritual side knows the deal. And so it's right there. And so if you're like, that dirty, rotten, you know what, that's blah, 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 blah. Then God says, hey, heavenly council, we've gotten Chad's input onto this situation. He's in full agreement that he is a dirty, rotten, blah, 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 blah. So that's how he wants us to deal with him. Now think about the change, not only in your own world, Again, the singular, your city, your gate, your space. But the change in your family and the change in the world if more people operated with that Torah-based principle. And that's ultimately what Moses was really teaching the people. The earthly component, the earthly story was judicial system and all of that. And that's real, because they really had judges and all that. But that was the earthly story. The heavenly meaning that applies to all, because we aren't appointing judges in the land of Israel, is what we've been talking about. That's the spiritual technology behind Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Guard your senses, your seven gates, appoint a judge over them, and ultimately judge others righteously, favorably. Because, in effect, from Yeshua, which Yeshua's teaching was based on Torah, when you judge others, you are judging yourself. You are giving the rules. But when you know that, that's amazing. That's empowering. All right, let's look a little more. Just got to stay in this first verse. It's good stuff. You should appoint judges, shoftim, and officers in all your city gates, and they shall judge the nation righteously. The Noam Elimelech. Love the Noam Elimelech. Favorite rabbi. There is any way possible when, God willing, I get to go to Eastern Europe next year. When we're in Poland, we're going to be just 2 hours away from Elimelech's town. I can get to the Elimelech's town. It would be great. The Noam Elimelech explained that this verse here, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, again, refer to every person, much along the lines that we've been discussing. That each one of us should make himself or herself a judge for his or her own actions. All too often we are very good at judging others, but poor at judging ourselves. When we really become aware that our judging others is judging ourselves. It is said that a person should reach a level whereby when he judges himself or herself as harshly as he judges others, and judges others leniently as he would judge himself. This particular portion of the Bible, when it's read in conjunction with the lectionary in the synagogue, is always read on the Sabbath at the beginning of the month of Elul, E-L-U-L, which is known as the month of mercy and the month of repentance. So building on some of what we discussed in last week's lesson, talking about living with the times, right? When you approach a portion of Torah, those questions like, well, what festivals have just happened? What festivals are coming up? Where are we at in God's time, God's calendar? What Hebrew month are we in? What's this month all about from a Torah perspective? What appointments are made in this month with us? We need to remember this portion is traditionally read in the month of Elul as Rosh Hashanah approaches. And Rosh Hashanah is that great day of the Lord on which all the books will be opened. Therefore, we need to cleanse ourselves beforehand, before that great day in preparation. But there's a deeper secret that the month of Elul embodies. The Creator imbued every month with a different essence, a different light, a different energy, a different appointment that He has with His people. In the month of Elul, the gates of heaven are opened, and as the sages in the Talmud say, quote, God is close to all to who call upon Him. We should understand Elul as a gift and not let it pass without taking advantage of it. In other words, we don't want to miss our appointments. In the month of Elul, you're called to appoint your judges, and you're therefore called to judge yourself. We should look at the year that has passed and evaluate where we are spiritually, as well as where we want to be and where we should be. We should reflect on what we have done and what we have not done. That should sound familiar. And ways to rectify our actions. But judging ourselves is easier said than done. So I want to tell you a story, a parable that was told by Rabbi Yehuda Leiv Lazarov that maybe can help you understand the tricks that the negative side will try to play on us when we try to judge ourselves. Now just bear with the story. Part of its charm is its ridiculousness, all right? That's classic Jewish storytelling. So if you get hung up on, you don't expect me to believe that, you might as well just quit listening. No, I don't expect you to believe it, right? That's its charm. It's a story. It's a parable. And part of its hyperbole and its craziness is what draws you into ultimately grabbing its point. Simple farmer filled his wagon with the crops for the year. There were many bundles, and he wanted to put them in his barn. He opened the doors to the barn and pulled the horses by their reins. The horses fit inside the barn, but the wagon got stuck. The wagon was so full with its crops that it simply could not fit through the doors. Uselessly, the farmer beat his horses. But of course, the wagon did not budge, and it would not fit through the door. A prankster walks by and sees everything going on, and he says, "Why are you hitting your horses for no reason? Don't you see the crops are too wide, they're too big, they're too tall? They're never going to fit through the door. You can clearly see that." So the farmer says, "Well, what should I do?" The prankster said, "Buy these binoculars from me. They enlarge everything you see. So when you look at the opening of the door, it will grow bigger. That way you will be able to pull the wagon in through the door without any difficulty at all." The farmer bought the binoculars, and the prankster went on his way just down the road to watch. The farmer looked at the opening through the binoculars, and lo and behold, it was quite larger. The farmer then pulled the horse's reins, but they still did not budge. So he hit the horses again, and there was no movement, and he thought to himself, "The opening is so large, why can't the wagon fit through?" So the prankster makes himself visible, and he calls to him and says, "Hey, why is my wagon still stuck?" The prankster answered, "You fool. Don't you understand? The opening is larger, but if you look at the crops with the same binoculars as the wagon, your crops have grown larger too." The farmer looked with the binoculars at his wheat, and he saw that it was true. They had grown larger too. The opening was bigger, but so were his crops. And so it was all as it was before. He called out and said, "You've not helped me at all. Take these binoculars back and give me my money." But the prankster said, "This is not so. When you look at the wheat, you should reverse the binoculars and look at it through the other side, which minimizes everything. Then all will work out fine." He waited until the farmer turned the binoculars around and looked at the wheat, and the farmer's face turned happy and excited. Truly, the wheat had shrunk dramatically. The prankster then quickly disappeared, and the farmer focused his gaze to the reverse side of the binoculars, and he pulled on the reins of the horses. But again, they pulled to no avail. He whipped them, but again, nothing happened. The farmer was dumbfounded. He could not understand what had transpired. He looked at the opening with the binoculars, and it was so large. Reversed his binoculars, and the wheat was so small. Opening so large, wheat so small, yet wagon still not going in. Meanwhile, a wiser man walked by and saw the farmer looking through the binoculars, whipping his horses for naught, and he said to the simple farmer, "You fool, don't you understand that the binoculars don't change reality?" So the farmer again asked, "What should I do?" The wise man answered, "It's really very simple. Remove some crops from your wagon so that the rest will fit in through the opening easily. Then go back and bring the rest in." When we hear stories like this about foolish people, we may say to ourselves, "That's a stupid story. No one is that stupid." But once you understand the parable, you should see yourself. where you get in situations in life that are somewhat self-destructive, leading nowhere, performance treadmill, and then all the things you do to try to fix that only perpetuate the treadmill, only perpetuate the problem and the struggle. We are the foolish farmer. We are this simple man in the story. There is a reason, unfortunately, why we are apathetic during the month of Elul. We become aware that we are not perfect. We all know that we are nearing that day with a wagon full of negative actions, bad choices. Why do we think that we're going to be able to enter through the gates of mercy? It is because of the evil inclination. We've been sold magic binoculars. On the one hand, these binoculars magnify the amount of mercy and forgiveness, and on the other hand, they minimize our negative actions. What should we do about this self-deception? Disregard the binoculars of falsehood, look truthfully, and then be cautioned. We should understand that until we remove and cleanse the mountain of negative actions from our wagon through intense, real spiritual work, through teshuvah, repentance, the wagon will not move and will not pass through the gates. Until we put in the work of removing the bulk on the wagon, it will not pass through the gate. There is no magic formula. It's work. It's real work. The enemy is always there to sell us the magic beans that tries to remove the work. And in many ways, tries to pervert the gospel by making grace incredibly cheap and naive, instead of realizing that grace is very costly. Cities of refuge in the space of the divine cube. This is a teaching that was passed on to me by Rabbi Yitzhak Ginzburg of Israel. He's one of the Gaons of Israel, one of the great teachers in Israel. The Torah repeatedly mentions the obligation to set aside what are called cities of refuge. And those cities of refuge are for those who committed unpremeditated murder. Maybe you were working out in the field from the biblical perspective and you accidentally did something that cost someone their life, right? Unpremeditated murder. But nonetheless, even though it's unpremeditated, there's some responsibility because somewhere along the line you were criminally negligent. These cities not only offer the murderer some mode of spiritual penitence, but they also protect the victim's relatives who may be set out for vengeance. Every time the Torah mentions this mitzvah, this connection of creating cities of refuge, it adds a new element. That's something you need to pay attention to when you read the Torah. Anytime you read the Bible and it seems to be repeating something, look at all the other places you think it's repeating and say, what's new? What's been added? What's been subtracted? Because that matters. Every time the cities of refuge are mentioned in the Torah, a new element is added to the discussion. Previously, the Torah, before this point in Deuteronomy, had established that there would be three cities of refuge west of the Jordan River, where most of the children of Israel were going to settle. There would be three east of the Jordan where 2.5 tribes would settle, for a total of 6 cities of refuge. The connection of this mitzvah, this connection of the cities of refuge, connects well to the month of Elul when this portion is read. At the beginning of his Mishnei Torah, the Rambam discusses 6 perpetual mitzvot, connections, commandments, that the Torah deems applicable to everyone, everywhere, at all times, and in all places. There are 6 of these puppies, right? Because a lot of the commandments, again, are if you're living in the land of Israel, or if there's a priesthood, or if you are a priest, or if you go to the tabernacle. Like there's specific qualifications that do not enable you to actually fulfill them, at least on a literal level. And there's still a way to connect to the upper level, but on the literal level. But there are six that apply for everyone, everywhere, of every time, no exceptions. Those six perpetual misvot, commandments, connections, something happened to our projector. Donovan, is the projector on?
I don't know how to turn it on.
All right. All right. Well, I'll list them for you then. The number one is the belief in the existence and providence of God. The second one is the prohibition against believing in other gods or relying on forces other than God. The third one is belief in God's oneness, His all-encompassing unity. The fourth is the obligation to love God. The fifth is the obligation to fear God. And the sixth is the obligation to protect one's mind, your gates. Hey, there we go. Thanks, Donovan. The obligation to protect one's mind from negative or destructive thoughts. Appoint gates, if you will. These are the six perpetual mitzvot. And so when we read our portion, again, from that Darash level, that level D, the parable level, we can see a connection between these six perpetual mitzvot and the six cities of refuge. By meditating on these six mitzvot, we are conceptually creating a six-sided cube. The cube has six sides. See, Ginsberg was a mathematician. That's why this comes out. It's a divine space in which you can find safe haven to commune with God and in a place to go deep into your soul. In other words, being aware of these six things and kind of concentrating on them kind of puts you inside a safe spot. You're creating your own six cities of refuge for your heart, your mind, and your soul through these mitzvot. Further, the person contemplating these six connections, figuratively, if you will, is in the middle. So you're kind of like that dot in the cube. Each of the faces of the cube is one of the six mitzvot, and you're kind of in the center, kind of praying and concentrating on these. The connection between the cities of refuge and the month of Elul becomes clearer. In the month of Elul, we're urged to examine ourselves, our previous year's thoughts, speech, and actions. We're encouraged to be introspective, meditative, and prayerful. Right? Elul is kind of where the church got the whole idea of, hey, let's have this thing called Lent. Right? Well, you didn't have to invent that, church. It kind of already existed. All right? And you put it in the wrong part of the year, by the way. The evil inclination is like the avenger, an enemy seeking to extract retribution for the sins you've committed. So we need a place of refuge to escape where we can rebuild and repair our lives. Those six perpetual mitzvot provide that refuge for you. Tellingly, Elul is the sixth month of the year, corresponding to these six cities of refuge and the six perpetual mitzvot, while the following month, the month of Tishrei, is the seventh month that contains the days of Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of repentance, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Hoshana Rabbah, and Shemnei Atzeret. That corresponds to the person standing in prayer. The six continual mitzvot and the mitzvah of perpetual prayer provide us with a fundamental orientation to life, creating the proper parameters for a life of holiness and purity, a divine space where the soul finds refuge and peace of mind. So one of the ways to get peace of mind or finding refuge, spiritual refuge, is to use these six perpetual mitzvot and kind of focus in on them. Pray them. Think about them. Expand upon them. See how they're playing out in your life. And then you're placing yourself within the six cities of refuge. All right. We will stop there this week. And we will pick it up next week as we look to the portion, Ki Tetzé, the 49th portion, which is when you go out to war. Wait, I don't plan on going out to war, right? What's the Torah talking about? How can a portion of the Torah that's all about warfare ever be meaningful to me? That's where we'll be next week. Let's conclude with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Otein Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Torah. Amen.